Well, thank you for that prayer, and thank you for being here this morning. We welcome those of you who are our guests, and also those that are joining us by Zoom today. Today, Genesis chapter 32, verses 24 through 32, walking with a limp. Now, in this text, you may be most familiar with it, since it records probably the most famous wrestling match in all of Scripture. Well, when I think of wrestling, or in East Texas, we called it wrestling. Many of you that have been in Dallas a while, you probably remember the Sportatorium, and you remember the Von Erich family, and you remember Saturday night and Friday night wrestling, whatever you want to call it. Well, in those days, that was a big deal. But you always had one person, one human, wrestling with another human. In the text we look at today, it's really remarkable. You have Jacob wrestling with the living God. What on earth is going on here? Well, we're going to answer that question or attempt to do that this morning. But let's talk first of all. If you come to verse 24, let's talk about Jacob's solitude. The first part of verse 24 in chapter 32. I just want you to notice the phrase, "And Jacob was left alone." We'll just stop there. Now, how is it that Jacob is left alone? Now, in recent weeks, remember we talked about Jacob. He's the ultimate deceiver, and the deceiver got deceived. What goes around comes around, and remember, he works so that he can have Rachel as his wife. And literally the text says, "Behold, in the morning, it was Leah." And so he ends up having to experience a little bit of what he had inflicted on others. Now, moving on from there, you have this record of his labor relationship with his uncle Laban, and how in the end, he outwits his father-in-law, doesn't he? But now, we're going to see that finally, Jacob is free of Uncle Laban. There's the marriages, there's the labor relations, but after 20 years almost, the Lord says to Jacob, it's time to go home. So that's part of the setting. Now, leading up to 32:24, notice where Jacob is headed. Well, he's headed for a showdown with Esau, his brother. Now, he had deceived his dad, Isaac, right, about his identity to get the blessing. And then he defrauds his brother Esau. And so it is reasonable to assume that Esau was not happy with brother trickster, with brother Jacob, right? Well, notice how faithful God is. First part of chapter 32, God promises his presence to his people, right? And you've heard us talk about many times in class how wherever you're going, God gets there before you, right? Well, notice 32:1, God has told Jacob it's time to leave, it's time to go back home. And notice, he's met by an angel, a reminder of God's faithfulness to keep his promise. Well, in this particular setting, Jacob is on a collision course with the brother that he had defrauded almost 20 years earlier. Not only that, but it's a little bit alarming to Jacob because he hears that not only is Esau coming, but Esau is coming with an army. So that's going on. Now notice what Jacob does. The last section leading up to our text, 32:13 through 23. Jacob apparently figures out the fact, you know, I'm going to have a face-to-face confrontation with Esau. Esau, to say the least, is not happy with me, and things could get dicey here. My family could be in danger, and by the way, by the providence of God, Jacob has become quite wealthy. He has a lot of stuff. He has a lot of animals. He has a lot of possessions. And so notice what he does. He sends his family and his fortune across the Jabbok River ahead of him. And that explains the reason why in this particular setting, when we come to verse 24, Jacob is alone. And the narrator seems to be taking some pretty serious pains so that you and I get that. He sent his stuff, he sent his wives, he sent his family ahead of him, and there he is, left alone at night. Left alone. In a sense, Jacob is a man on the run. He's a man on the run, not to be confused with the band On the Run. You may remember that song. Well, think about this now. He's separated from family. He's separated from people. He's separated from his stuff and his resources. He's deceived his father. He's tooled his own brother. He's outwitted his uncle. It seems like Jacob is always finagling his way. He's always squirreling out, we might say. He's always, whatever situation he's in, he's always twisting the circumstances to his advantage. That is Jacob. But in our text today, we see that God, the living God, meets Jacob on his own turf. And Jacob, though he thinks he can triumph, ends up conquered. Well, let's look at it in greater detail. Look at Jacob's struggle, the last part of verse 24. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. So Jacob has solitude. He's all alone. And by the way, I'll talk more about that later. We don't like solitude by nature, most of us. We like ceaseless activity. It's almost like sometimes we medicate ourselves with ceaseless activity to numb us to the reality of our accountability to God and our emptiness apart from Him. But more about that in a minute. Now we get to Jacob's struggle, a wrestling match until daybreak with a man. You look at the rest of the text and you will see that this man turns out to be a manifestation of the living God. We could talk this morning about, oh, is this a theophany? Is this a Christophany? An example, a manifestation of the pre-incarnate Christ. We're not told in detail in the text, but it's very clear from Jacob's response and elsewhere in Scripture that this was a manifestation of the living God. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. Think about the condescension there. Jacob is the cheater, the conniver, the grabber. We've talked about his character. And there's a part of you, if you're thinking about it, you scratch your head and you think, why didn't God just exterminate this guy? Why is the Lord so long fused, so long suffering with this guy? And then, of all things, here's this guy who pretty much has burned all his bridges, and now God is going to take an interest in him, so much so that he shows up in human appearance for this wrestling match. How appropriate. Remember, Jacob's name means grabber. In the womb, he's wrestling. He's grabbing the heel of his brother, so keep that in mind. Now, what do we make of this story? Because it's really shrouded in mystery. I'm glad, for one, for that principle that Scripture should be allowed to interpret Scripture. Sometimes Scripture is its own best interpreter. So if you have your Bible with you, look with me right after the book of Daniel in your Old Testament and turn with me to Hosea chapter 12, and we'll get a little bit of insight here. Now, remember what's going on in the book of Hosea. Israel has been rebellious. God is entreating the people like a jilted husband to return back to Him. And I want you to notice what we get. Verse 2, Hosea 12. The Lord has an indictment against Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. Notice how Jacob is used interchangeably for Israel there. He will repay him according to his deeds. Check this out. In the womb, he took his brother. Clearly, the prophecy is talking about Jacob. In the womb, he took his brother by the heel, and in his manhood, he strove with God. Wow. As we're going to see, the very name Israel means strove, strive, or God strives. He strove with the angel and prevailed. He strove in his manhood with God. He wept and sought his favor. He met God at Bethel, and there God spoke with us, the Lord, the God of hosts. The Lord is his memorial name. And then notice how Hosea ends his appeal. So you, by the help of your God, return, hold fast to love and justice, and wait continually for your God. Isn't that fascinating? Hold fast to your God. And in our account today, we're going to see Jacob holding fast, clinging to God. Keep that in mind. Well, let's go on to the rest of the story. Look with me at Jacob's submission. You may be thinking, Matthew, what are you doing talking about submission? It looks like Jacob wrestles, and it looks like he prevails. What do you mean submission? Well, hang on. Jacob submits here, and I'll show you what I mean. When the man saw, verse 25, that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, "Let me go, for the day is broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel." For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Well, let's stop there. I want you to think with me for a moment about God's condescending yet conquering authority. Now, give me a break here. God takes on human form, and he could have worn out Jacob, right? I mean, he could have put him in a scissor lock and hammered him, you know? He could have obliterated him, right? But he doesn't do that. It's a picture of God's kind and gracious condescension. But make no mistake about it. Jacob continues that pattern. He always seems to get the upper hand. And for teaching purposes, the Lord God Almighty is condescending to teach Jacob an important object lesson, the condescension of God. Wow, he condescends to the cheater. He meets Jacob where Jacob is. Now, I usually save my application toward the latter part of the lesson, but I just want you to be stunned by that for a moment. God is so intent on completing and fulfilling his purposes that he will go to any means he deems necessary to accomplish those purposes. You've seen yesterday probably the reports of what's happening in Israel and how all the missiles will launch there, and we're praying for our brothers and sisters in Israel. We're praying for that country. We think about the psalmist praying for the peace of Jerusalem. And there is no way around it. God had a purpose for his people. And when you look at the history of Israel, it goes back to this guy named Grabber, cheater. And God is condescending, coming down to this guy's level. What a stunning thing. So I'm just saying to all of us, reminding you, reminding myself, this is for you, your family, your children, your children's children. God has unlimited time and unlimited resources to pursue the object of his affection. And that's what you, and that's what I. And that's what our loved ones are. Well, notice what happens next. And by the way, notice how the narrator records this. It's almost as if to reinforce the mystery. Notice that Jacob wants to know, who are you? And the living God never identifies himself. Obviously, Jacob understands who it is. He asks for a blessing. But it's rather shrouded in mystery, isn't it? But here's what we do know happened. The Lord touches the hip socket of Jacob. And it's dislocated. Well, you think, what on earth is going on there? We know that later in the history of Israel, they didn't eat of that part of the body. A dietary restriction imposed upon the people as a reminder of God's touching Jacob's hip and dislocating it. Well, I don't know a whole lot about wrestling, but I assume that if your hip is not working right, it's probably difficult to stand firmly, and it's probably even more difficult to pivot and turn, which you need to do in order to wrestle and grapple with someone. So God touches his hip, dislocates it. I've heard that referred to as the severe mercy of a dislocated hip. It is a touch of conquering authority. He can't pivot. His movement is limited. Well, how is that a blessing to Jacob? What's going on here? Makes me think of a great book I read many years ago by Sheldon and Davy Van Auken. They were pagan university scholars in England, came into contact with the writings of C.S. Lewis, and were gloriously converted out of complete paganism and skepticism. Sheldon Van Auken writes the book. After their conversion, his wife, Davy, was diagnosed with cancer, lived a few years, and then she died. And out of that grief and out of that sorrow, Van Auken wrote this book. He called it A Severe Mercy. His argument that the most important thing for him and any human being is to know intimately the living God. And going through the sorrow and the grief of losing his beloved wife, as severe as it was, he saw and was able to see it as a mercy. Because in that experience, he came to know God in a way he otherwise never would have. Now, you understand this morning, I'm not saying that God is vindictive, that he's looking to see how he can withhold from us some blessing, something we value, in order that we might serve him better. No, God is gracious. You and I know that. But the point is, God weakens Jacob, and God may weaken you or me or someone you love. And here's a reminder in Scripture that eternally, that's not always a bad thing. How many of you this morning would agree with me and say, of that loved one, of that child, that grandchild, that loved one who doesn't know the Lord, who is away from the Lord, how many of you wouldn't jump to say, Matthew, if I knew that my loved one could be drawn into saving and close fellowship with Jesus, I'm A-okay with the Lord doing whatever he needs to do to weaken, yea, cripple, yea, make my loved one walk with a limp. I mean, it really gets down to what's important. I suppose there are folks who say, man, that seems kind of crass and difficult. Man, what about making a living? What about leaving your mark on society? All those things. But if you value a relationship with the living God and you value eternity, then you kind of begin to get the point of this text and you say, well, wait a minute. The most important thing for me and anybody I love is that we depend on the Lord. And isn't it a blessing that the Lord sometimes kicks out the crutches so that all we have to cling to is Him. Speaking of clinging, notice what happens in the text. Jacob moves from wrestling to clinging. He's been prevailing, and now it's getting daybreak, and he doesn't want to let go, and he says to the Lord, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. That lets me know that Jacob knows he's not wrestling with a mere man. But now his hip's been dislocated. He can't pivot. He can't move. So what does he do? He can only cling. He can only hold on. He clings to the living God. In this situation, y'all, Jacob is disabled so that all he can do is hang on. And would you notice with me, Jacob is wrestling right here on the threshold of the promised land. It's interesting, in Hebrew, you have a fascinating play on words. For instance, in Hebrew, Jacob's name, Yaakov, all right? The place where this all happens is identified as the Yabbok River. The action involved in wrestling, get this, Yiebek in Hebrew. And so the author is using these words to say, man, here's this guy in this place engaged in this action, and it's life-changing. Well, now look in the notes, and you'll notice I use the phrase confession and transformation. What's in a name? Now, we've talked about Jacob's name. It means manipulator, cheater, grabber, deceiver. But the narrator wants us to see, I think, that this is a confession. A name is important. A name is representative of one's character. It certainly was for the Hebrew people. Now, Jacob is desperate and needy. Think about what Jacob had done previously to his own father, to his own dad, Isaac. He lies and presents himself as Esau so as to receive the blessing, right? He identifies as Esau. Now he's honest. He doesn't lie about his name and his identity. It's like he's saying, all right, I confess, it's me. It's me, old grabber, old cheater, old deceiver here. Lord, you have my attention. One commentator says his utterance of his name is, in a sense, a confession of his guilt. And the Lord says, I'm going to change your name to Israel, sometimes referred to as prince, but really here, striving with God, one who strives with God. What a fascinating thing. The Lord doesn't answer, and when he's asked about his identity, we touched on that. It's almost like we have the sovereignty of God, and the silence of God here points to something entirely supernatural. And the supernatural thing here is that God has brought Jacob to the end of himself. Well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, let's look at what happens. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, literally the face of God, saying, for I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. Isn't it a fascinating thing? God changes Jacob's name to Israel, and in submission to God, Jacob names the place Peniel, the face of God. Something absolutely transformative has happened here. The Lord has shown me myself and shown me more of Himself, and I'll never be the same. And then notice the rest of the text. The sun rose upon him as he passed Peniel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip and the sinew of its thigh. G. Campbell Morgan calls this experience of Jacob the crippling that crowns. Isn't that great? The crippling that crowns. Another says, Jacob here is bridled, broken, and blessed. Great reminder. The Bible says that Jacob limped. Think about it. Every limp in his future would be a reminder to him of the presence and the power of God. A reminder to him of his own limitations. A reminder to him of his own weaknesses. Many years ago, a guy named Tim Hansel wrote an interesting book. I love the title, Strong in the Broken Places. And the whole thesis of the book is, so often for believers, we don't see the desperate status of our need. We don't understand the goodness and greatness of God until we've been broken, until we've been humbled, till we've been brought low. Well, here's this event, and it's so significant that the people remember it, even to the point it affects what they eat and don't eat. How about that? Well, let's do some application then this morning. Because the Lord transforms strong losers. I know that sounds like a contradiction, but that's Jacob, isn't it? Jacob's a finagler, man. He's a get it done, do it your own way, Frank Sinatra, I did it my way kind of guy. He's a strong guy, strong personality. But the Lord transforms strong losers into weak winners. He's able to do that. So what's my response? It should be to reject self-sufficiency and to rely on Him. Let me say something to our particular age group this morning. We find it easy, or easier, you might say, to say to our children and our grandchildren, trust the Lord, trust the Lord, depend on the Lord, give that to the Lord. But sometimes in our own lives, we've been walking with the Lord for 40, 50, 60 years, and we don't have that maybe sense of the need to abandon our own self-sufficiency and to rely on the Lord. We kind of get on automatic pilot. Let this text this morning remind you, you and I are not at a stage in life, all of us who are 60 plus in the room, okay? We're not at a stage in life where we can skate down this path of, oh, I know I need to depend on the Lord, but I got this thing covered. You and I had better be growing in dependence. That's one reason the Lord has left us on the earth for this long. Well, let's think for a minute about how the Lord uses isolation. We talked about that. Jacob is alone. God uses isolation to strip us of our self-sufficiency. To show us our own emptiness apart from God. To show us and remind us of our accountability to God. And then the Lord uses confrontation, doesn't He? Sometimes He just knocks us down to show us our desperate dilemma. You know, Jacob was a grabber. He was a twister. Y'all remember that game, Twister? Played it with your kids. You know, it's got the, you pull that thing out. It's got the dots, and you get on there with the kids or grandkids, and before long, you're twisted up like a pretzel. Right? Well, that's what the Lord does. The Lord has this uncanny, supernatural way of meeting us and completely twisting our plans, changing our plans so that they might line up with His plans. And then finally, the Lord uses dislocation in our lives. I love the fact that God is never in a hurry. I mean, the Lord had been working with Jacob some 20 plus years. And so the Lord temporarily sets Jacob on the shelf, so to speak, with this dislocation. a reminder to me of the 46th Psalm, be still and know that I am God. And don't you love it? All through the Psalms, we read of these references to the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob, the God of Jacob. Well, I remind you of what my what Alistair Begg said some years ago. If dependence is the objective, then weakness is an advantage. Now, see, you won't hear that. You won't see that on a billboard going down Central or the tollway. But true strength before God means that I recognize my weakness. And what is it, by the way, that this passage reminds us that God wants most from you and me? He doesn't want your stuff. He owns a cattle on a thousand hills. He doesn't want your brain power. He knows the end for the beginning. What is it that God wants from you? He wants your dependence. He prizes your dependence. And you know what? In order to accomplish his purposes graciously, he cripples Jacob so as to make him dependent. And so I think you and I should say, Lord, if you need to cripple me, you need to twist me up like a pretzel so that I would rely on you above all things. That's what is best for me. That is what's most pleasing to you. That is the best for me. That most glorifies you. So, Lord, I want to be a crippled dependent. Well, quickly, look with me in John's Gospel, chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but just those first 15 verses, Jesus meets this woman at the well. And remember, Jesus is in Samaria. And remember, he's having this dialogue with her. And he tells her that he's able to give her living water. And she says, wait a minute, we're at Jacob's well. You're not greater than Jacob. And you remember what Jesus said? I'm telling you that someone greater than Jacob is here. And what a picture. I think about the old hymn, the great physician now is near, the sympathizing Jesus. Sweetest note and seraph song, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, precious Jesus. There's no doctor like Dr. Jesus. And isn't it a picture of Scripture that the Lord delivers the blow, but he binds up the wound. And he's gracious and he's long-suffering. George Matheson, the old hymn writer, wrote, make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine arms, and strong shall be my hand. Isn't that beautiful? So I think biblically the reminder for all of us in this room is what God prizes, what he wants from you, what he wants from me, is childlike dependence. And our commitment ought to be with Jacob, Lord, if I need to walk with a limp the rest of my life, if it makes me depend on you, then I've never been better. Father, thanks for your word. We need it. Thank you for these friends. Thank you for the opportunity to see how gracious and long-suffering and condescending you are. God calls each of us to remember that your objective for all of us is dependence. And because of that, weakness is an advantage. So with the Apostle Paul and the saints who've gone before us, Lord, I pray that we would rejoice when we are weak, because it's then that you show off your strength. And so, Lord, in our weakness, we pray that you will manifest your strength even this week as we depend on you. Do this for the glory of your Son's name, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you, be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. Y'all have a great rest of the day.